Mark 15 tells us, "It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. The inscription of the charges against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' And with him they crucified two bandits, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by derided him, shaking their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' In the same way, the chief priests, along with the scribes, were also mocking him amongst themselves and saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross now, so that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him also taunted him. When it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. At 3 o'clock, Jesus cried aloud with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?' When some of the bystanders heard it, they said, 'Listen, he's calling for Elijah.' And some ran, filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a stick, and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come take him down.' Then Jesus gave a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now when the centurion who stood facing him saw in this way that he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was God's son.'"
I would invite you to please take out of your bulletin your sermon notes and study guide. Your sermon notes are an outline of today's message. I'd like to encourage you to write some things down. I think you're going to learn some things you didn't know before. I think there's going to be moments in which God speaks to you that you're going to want to remember. I'd like to encourage you to take notes or at least follow the sermon outline. On the study guide, you'll find an opportunity this week to read this story on your own, to read it in all four of the Gospels. You're going to find that each Gospel writer tells the story of Jesus' crucifixion in slightly different ways. There is more information added by each Gospel writer. I've encouraged you to take a sheet of paper, make four columns, turn it sideways and make four columns, one for Matthew, one for Mark, one for Luke, and one for John, and write down what speaks to you each day or what you notice from each of those Gospel accounts of Jesus' crucifixion. And you'll find together they form a comprehensive picture of what happened in the suffering and the death of Jesus. Today we reach the climax and the conclusion of our series of sermons on 24 hours that changed the world. 6 weeks ago we began this study as we focused on Jesus at the Last Supper with his disciples. And then each week we have gone to the next portion of that story. Jesus from the Last Supper to the Garden of Gethsemane, to the trial before the Sanhedrin, to the trial before Pontius Pilate. Then we move to the torture and torment at the hands of the Roman soldiers. And now finally we come to the climactic end of this series and this story, the suffering and death of Jesus, all of which prepares us, readies us for next week when we celebrate the resurrection of the Christ. Now, many of us have pictures of what this story looked like, how it unfolded, but I want to suggest that maybe most of us haven't really seen it correctly in our mind's eye. And what I'd like to do today is this. I'd like to, first of all, teach you how Jesus was crucified, how we think he may have been crucified, what happened in the crucifixion. We're going to look then at what the crucifixion means. What is the significance of his death? We're going to look at the seven last words of Jesus, or the seven phrases from Jesus on the cross. And we're going to focus on just a couple of those. And then finally, I'm going to invite you to see yourself in this story. Let's begin with what happened on the cross. You know, of course, that the Romans practiced crucifixion as a means of putting fear in the populace. If one saw a crucifixion, you would never be inclined to do what it takes to end up on a cross. It was a frightening and terrifying death. Seneca said that if you knew that there was a likelihood that you would be arrested and crucified, better that you commit suicide than you take the risk of actually experiencing a crucifixion. Cicero said that it was one of the most vile and disgusting ways of putting someone to death, that this was something that was horrible. It was a mar against the human race to watch and see how the Romans put people to death. But it was a very effective deterrent for crime. And when one was crucified, you were crucified out along the main busy thoroughfare where the townspeople had to walk by. And I want to help you visualize what that crucifixion looked like for just a moment. Of course, the victims would have been flogged first, as we learned last week with Jesus. Then they would have been forced to carry their own cross. Now, the vertical beam would have been left in place at the place of crucifixion. It was the horizontal beam that would have been carried. It could weigh up to 100 pounds. We know John tells us that Jesus carried his own cross for a time, and then Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us when he was unable to carry it any longer, Simon of Cyrene was pressed into service to carry that cross beam for him. They climbed to the top of the hill of Calvary. Calvary is the Latin word for the Aramaic Golgotha. Golgotha, Calvary, they mean the same thing, that is place of a skull. And it was the place of the skull perhaps because it looked like a skull, perhaps more likely because it was where there were many skulls left. You see, when someone was crucified, after they were crucified, the body was typically not taken and buried. They were left there hanging from the cross until the animals had devoured the flesh. And then finally, the bones may have been scattered off to the side unless there were loved ones that would claim them. Many of the bodies were taken and placed upon the trash heap, and there was no allowance by the Romans for you to come and take the bodies. In Jerusalem, that was not the case. People could bury their dead after crucifixion. The goal of the crucifixion was to so torture and torment a victim that they would be in great agony, and at the same time, they would live as long as possible before expiring. So someone could hang on the cross for as long as 2 days before they finally died. Now, how were they hung on the cross? Well, we know that this happened in a variety of ways throughout the Roman Empire. For 800 years, this form of capital punishment was practiced, and it was practiced in a variety of ways. You know, of course, that the victims weren't killed by the nails piercing their hands and their feet, and so it wasn't necessary that nails be used. Sometimes ropes were used, whatever was convenient for the Romans. And so sometimes people were roped to the cross, sometimes they were nailed to the cross, sometimes nailed to a tree or a figure of a cross. When this happened, we have a picture, at least one example, of what that may have looked like. You see, most of us picture, especially when it comes to Jesus' feet, that his feet were nailed to the cross, one foot in front of the other. But we have this photograph I want to show you for just a moment. This is the only example of a bone that we have from early Roman times, from the Roman times of Christ, of someone who was actually crucified. In 1968, a bone box, an ossuary, was found for a man named Yohanan. He was buried outside of Jerusalem. And when it was opened up, they found this heel bone. This heel bone, as you see, has a 5-inch nail driven through it. Now, this is the only example we have of this. So this tells us something about how crucifixion may have happened. What you see to the right of the bone, in between the nail's head and the bone, is a piece of wood that's remaining there. And it's thought that the wood was placed up against the side of the ankle or the heel bone, and the nail was then driven through it and into the cross so that on the left side of that bone, the nail was sticking into the side of the cross. Let's take a look at another photograph that'll help us see this a little bit better. What you see is the actual bone up above, and then on the bottom right, a model of what this might have looked like, a piece of wood that was designed to hold the leg in place against the cross, to shore it up as it was nailed against the cross. Now, this clearly shows that the foot would have been nailed side into the cross. And upon the most recent research into this, it's thought that the crucifixion looks something like this next picture here. So that you have the victim's legs nailed into the side of the cross. The victim's arms could have been roped or tied or nailed. In Jesus' case, the nails he was nailed through the wrist. The wrist was considered part of the hand, nailed through the wrist to the cross. This victim was roped to the cross. This is how it's thought Yohanan died, because there's no evidence in his wrist bones of a nail piercing them. And unfortunately, in this rendering, we see that Yohanan had undergarments on. This would not have been how the Romans crucified people. They stripped them naked. Part of the humiliation of the experience, part of being vulnerable, was to hang naked in front of all the townspeople from a cross for as long as 2 days. Now, we don't know exactly how the people died when they died on the cross. They did not die from the wounds that were in their hands, we don't think, or in their feet. And there are various physicians who've researched this. You can go online and read all kinds of different doctors who've done research into this. The challenge, of course, is that we can't replicate this without killing someone. And so it's difficult to know exactly what happens. There have been people who were roped to a cross, and they stayed there as long as humanely possible and then taken down, and they were studied, but no one is exactly sure what the final cause of death was. But here are some of the ideas. Some believe it was by asphyxiation. And asphyxiation was what happened when you were suspended in a certain way from the cross, the knees bent and suspended in a certain way. It was possible to breathe in, but you couldn't exhale without raising yourself up. Now, if that was the case, the longer one hung on the cross, the more exhausted one became, the harder it was to pull oneself up to be able to exhale. And so the breathing became more and more shallow over time until finally one was asphyxiated, suffocated on the cross. That's one idea about how the crucifixion led to death. Another is that there was an increase in fluids around the heart and congestive heart failure set in. Some have said that there was a loss of bodily fluids, perhaps through the openings that would have been placed in the body, the nails and the feet or in the hands, and a loss of bodily fluids, a dehydration, and finally the victim succumbed to death. We're not exactly sure. But what we know is that it was an effective way of killing someone by stringing out their death in torture for a great length of time. And that's what happened to Jesus. This Jesus, God who walked on the face of this planet in human flesh, was accused of blasphemy by the most religious people on the face of the planet, was sentenced to death by the most powerful people on the face of the planet, was beaten and abused, and then he was stripped naked, and his feet were nailed into a side of a cross, his hands nailed there, and he hung there for 6 hours before he died. We think the crosses were probably no more than 6 to 9 feet tall. Would you mind standing up here for just a second, just right down here? This would have been the relationship that Jesus would have had to those who were standing by at the foot of the cross, is about this distance, so that Jesus could have looked into the eyes of his mother and his disciple John, and he would have seen all of the soldiers who were standing by and the crowd that was mocking him as they passed by. This would have been the relationship. I wanted you to have that in your mind, because often we picture Jesus way up here on a cross, but probably it was much closer to this. Thank you. This is what was happening on that Good Friday. Now, we know, of course, that Josephus and many others describe this as the most pitiable of deaths. And we also know that in order to expedite the death, sometimes the Romans would strike a blow to the legs and crush the legs. We don't know exactly how that expedited the death, but it did, perhaps through a blood clot, through increased shock or stress on the system. And we know that Yohanan, the 26 or 27-year-old man whose bones we have found, his legs were crushed, just as the Bible describes in the Gospels as to what they threatened to do to Jesus if he had not already expired. And in terms of the place where this happened, I thought you might find it interesting to see where Jesus was crucified or where we think it may have happened. There are really two spots that vie for this when you go to the Holy Land. One is a much more modern claim to this. It looks more like the real place, even though it's less likely to be the actual place. Remember, the place was called Golgotha, the place of the skull. And there's a place, it's called Gordon's Calvary, and it's also known as the Garden Tomb. That's really, it just, when you go there, you go, this must be the place. Though, in all likelihood, I don't think it probably was. But you'll see that, and then you'll see the church that's been built on top of the place that was the actual Calvary. This is Gordon's tomb, and this is Calvary. You see what looks like a skull there with the eye sockets here? This is over a bus terminal, and just beneath it, there is a tomb there, Gordon's tomb and the Garden Tomb. This is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, originally built in the 4th century. It is the place where Christians have gone, really as long as we know, to honor the death of Christ. This is the Stone of Unction, where it was said that Jesus' body was laid out before he was crucified. You have to go up to the top of the Hill of Calvary, the church, then you ascend a set of stairs to come to this place. And what you see is the church is built on a rock outcropping. You're looking here into the glass on the right side of the cross, and you see where a cross might have fit into that opening. And then you see the altar table there, and underneath that is the rock outcropping where it said that Jesus was crucified. And what you do is when you walk in this room, you go to the holiest place in the building is the altar table, and you get on your knees. And when you're on your knees, you get underneath the altar table and you put your hand onto the rock, the top of that rock, where it was said that Jesus was crucified. It's a very powerful experience if you approach it devotionally and you pause to reflect upon the story, to actually touch the place. Many times we read these stories, we think of them as fairy tales or myths. We don't think they're that, but they begin to feel that way after a period of years until you go and you actually walk in the places where this happened. And you realize that this really took place, these stories. Very powerful. I want to remind you, our altar table here is made of Jerusalem limestone. And this limestone from Jerusalem, you remember the place where Jesus was crucified was a rock quarry, we think for as many as 7 or 8 centuries. And so this rock quarried from Jerusalem is an anchor that reminds us of the actual place where Jesus was crucified. For us, it's like the Stone of Unction where his body was laid out, or the stone ledge where he was placed into the tomb. But the altar table in your sanctuary is meant to take you back to that place and remind you of Calvary, what happened when Christ was crucified. Well, this is a bit of what happened, but what does it mean? That's the question we want to know, is what does Jesus' death mean for us? And we've been answering that question each of the last few weeks, and we'll answer it again next week. There are a variety of ways of understanding the atonement, the at-one-ment, in which God, through Jesus, reconciles us to himself, in which God deals with human sin, the reality of sin, in which God draws us near to him and justifies us and makes us right with him. Christians believe that in Jesus' death on the cross, God is working to redeem humankind. It is the central saving act of God in the history of humankind, in the history of the universe, we believe. When we look at the cross, we wear a cross as Christians because it reminds us that we're the followers of a crucified Messiah, and on the cross, Jesus was saving us. But how was he saving us? How does this man's death in this torturous way save us from our sins? And that's a challenging question to answer. The biblical authors give a variety of answers to that. They don't give one answer. Paul will give us two or three different ways of thinking about how Jesus died on the cross and his death saves us. The book of Hebrews, another. The rest of the epistles, another. The gospels, another. And so there are a variety of ways. And I've offered you a couple of theories of the atonement so far. The first week we talked about the theories of atonement. We talked about the idea of substitutionary penal atonement. That is, a penalty that had to be paid, and that Jesus substituted for us, that as God in the flesh, the only fully righteous human being that ever lived, that he was capable of paying the price or the penalty that the sum total of all of humanity's sins deserved. Sin separates us from God. It merits death, ultimately. And for the punishment that we all deserve, Jesus bore that on the cross. This is the substitutionary theory. He paid the price that we did not have to pay so that we could walk away free and justified. Now, the second theory of atonement we looked at was last week, and it's the moral or subjective theory of atonement. It says that what the cross was about was a divine drama in which God was trying to speak to you, trying to break your heart, trying to move you. So it wasn't about placating God or fulfilling some kind of just requirements of law. Instead, what it was about was changing your heart. And so Jesus, God's Word made flesh, suffered for you so that you might see how messed up we are as human beings. That when the most righteous man, when God walked on the face of the planet, the most righteous people on this planet insisted that he die and accused him of blasphemy. That's supposed to tell you something. When the most powerful people on the face of the planet took this carpenter from Nazareth without a sword in his hand and decided they had to torture him and kill him as an enemy of the state, that's supposed to tell you something about what's wrong with us. The fact that nobody stood up for him, that tells you something about what's wrong with us. So in the cross, Jesus was painting a picture for us of our brokenness and sinfulness and the extent of God's love in coming to live among us, suffer and die so that we might know him and know his love. So it changes our hearts. It moves us to repentance and to accept his love. Now, a third theory of atonement we talk about today is the theory of sacrifice and atonement. Now, sacrifice is not hard to understand. Throughout the entire biblical history, we find that when people come to worship God, they offer a sacrifice to the Lord. They sacrifice grain or animals or wine or oil. There were a variety of sacrifices that were offered. And it was a way of saying, when you come to the Lord, you worship him, you come without your hands being empty but full with a gift to offer to the Lord. The Hebrews would bring these things to God and offer them at the altar. And they would say, God, this gift is one small way for me to say, I love you and I want to honor you and I want to be obedient to you and I'd like to be yours. And so this is a token of that love I have for you. And in that act of worship, that believer was united with God. And we feel that and experience that. LaVon and I, when we fill out our pledge card every year, we don't fill that out to make sure that the church's budget gets met. We know our offerings are going to help the church's budget get met. But we fill that out as a way of saying, God, of all that we have, we return this to you because we love you and we want to follow you and honor you and live for you, and we return this to you. And that is an act of worship for us. It's a sacrifice we give to the Lord as a way of trying to be obedient and righteous before him. Now, there were also offerings and sacrifices in the Hebrew Bible that were prescribed when someone had sinned. These were sin offerings or guilt offerings. And so when you had violated God or you had violated God's will, you felt guilty. You brought a special offering to the Lord to say, I'm sorry for what I did, O God. Please accept this offering as an expression of my remorse and my repentance and forgive me and make me clean again. And so this was a regular part of worship, was offering sacrifices of atonement or of guilt offerings and sin offerings. Once a year, the high priest was asked to make an offering on behalf of all the people. And so even as long ago as before there was a temple, there was a tent in which the people met, and there was a place in the tent that was the throne room of God. It was covered, or it was surrounded by a curtain, and inside was the Ark of the Covenant, the throne of God. And once a year, the high priest was to first offer a bull as a sacrifice for his own sins and for the sins of his family. He was to bathe. Then he was to go inside that curtain. Only the high priest could go in the curtained area. And he would offer a goat as a sacrifice to God on behalf of the people. He would say, God, with this goat's blood, I offer the sacrifice, a living thing dying, that you might forgive these people. I come on their behalf, pleading with you to forgive their sins and remember them no more. That day every year was known as Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Our Jewish friends still celebrate that day, though without the animal sacrifices now. Now, once the goat was offered for the sins of the people, a second goat was taken, and the high priest, in front of all the people so they would know they were forgiven, he would place the sins of the people upon that goat. He would pronounce all the sins upon that goat, and this became the scapegoat. And that goat was taken out to the wilderness and sent to go away in the wilderness, never to be seen again. And the people then came to understand that just as that goat had gone away, never to be seen again, their sins had been carried away. It was a divine drama in which God was speaking, but also in which the offering was being, a sacrifice was being made to God on behalf of the people. Now, you understand this kind of offering, too, an atoning sacrifice when you've sinned. Husbands, when you blow it with your wives, what do you do? Well, when you've done something really stupid, you grovel and you tell her how sorry you are, and then you bring her an atoning sacrifice. It might be a dozen flowers, it might be a night out. If you've really been stupid, it's a nice piece of jewelry or something else, but you atone for your sins. And the bigger the mistake, the more serious the gift that you give as a way of atoning. And maybe offering your time to clean the house or something else, but we make atonement in that way. And we do it in a lot of other settings, too. A friend of mine was an associate pastor here in Kansas City, and he had one of those things happen to him that is one of the two nightmares every pastor dreams of. The two nightmares we have, the first one is that we show up in the middle of our sleep, we realize we're preaching away, and we look down and realize we are naked. Now that's one, and you just sit up. I mean, you wake up right away from those nightmares. The other is that you have forgotten to show up for someone's wedding. Now, my friend didn't show up naked in church. It was the other one. But he had written the wrong time down for a wedding. And when it was time for the wedding to start, the wedding coordinator could find no pastor anywhere, called this pastor on the cell phone and said, "Pastor, where are you?" He said, "Oh, I'll be there in 30 minutes or so." She said, "Pastor, the wedding started 60 seconds ago. We have a bride who's here and her family, and there's a lot of folks who are wondering where you are. Please hurry." Silence on the other end. Drove as fast as he could to get to the church. Felt awful. You know, what do you do? By the time he got there, it was 20 minutes after the wedding was supposed to start. And this feels like, to the bride, the worst day of her life. And he's running through the church, throwing on his robe like Superman, you know, changing while he's running. And he realizes, you know what? You can't make this funny. You can't do anything except to say, "I am so sorry. I am so sorry." He was the associate pastor in that church. He got up in front of the congregation, apologized to the congregation, apologized afterwards, called the family up after they were wed and married, wrote them a note of apology. The senior pastor in the church found out what happened, and he refunded all of their fees they'd paid to get married in the church, sent them an apology letter, and then and telephoned them, and finally he bought them season tickets to the new dinner theater here in Kansas City. And he sent them a note and said, "You know, I know this can't make up for what happened, but every time you go to the dinner theater as a couple, I want you to know we care about you and we're really sorry what happened." Well, you know, you understand how this works then. That atonement is designed to say, we want to be right with you. We want to make this right and we're sorry for what happened. So when we look at the idea of Jesus' sacrifice, here's what we have a picture of. Jesus becomes our high priest. Jesus becomes the representative of all humankind. You remember Jesus' most favorite title for himself? Son of Man. Son of Man. He was the Son of God, but he referred to himself as the Son of Man. He was representative human being. He represented all of the rest of us. He demonstrated to us what it means to be human. He showed us what it means to be righteous. But in the end, he represented us before God the Father. God the Son represented us before God the Father. And he went to that holy place, to the throne room of God. And he went to offer a sacrifice for the sins of the world. He offered himself as a sacrifice. This high priest didn't offer the blood of goats and bulls. He said, "Father, for all these pitiable, pathetic human beings who continually do the wrong thing, and yet we love them still, I offer you the best gift I can give. I offer you myself. I will take, O Father, all of their pain and all of the evil they have to dish out, and I will offer myself to you. And I will plead on their behalf that you forgive their sins and remember them no more. I will offer everything to you." And so Jesus, our high priest, the book of Hebrews says, goes into that holy place and he offers himself as a sacrifice. Now, remember that we believe in a God who's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, three persons. I don't completely understand how that works, but what I know is this: the Father would never forget the offering of the Son. Whenever you sin and God sees the sins that you commit, sees the sum total of the sins of humankind, what he also sees is the offering of Jesus, his Son. Jesus saying, "I offer this, O God, on their behalf. I offer myself." And he cannot forget that sacrifice. And he is moved by that sacrifice to have compassion and offer forgiveness. And what we do as Christians is we claim that sacrifice. We say, "God, we didn't do this, But you and your son, you did this for us, and we accept this, and we need this, and we trust in him, and we ask that you apply what he did on our behalf. I know a man who had a good friend, who sacrificed a great deal for him in his life. I mean, these guys had lived together, served together in a variety of ways, and this man had lived sacrificially. He'd loved him. He'd taken a hit for his friend many times. And after this man passed away, he had a daughter, and she had problems in her life. She struggled in her life. But this man, remembering the sacrifice of his good friend for him, said, I will not let go of this girl. I'm going to care for her as long as I'm alive because I remember what her father did for me. This is the picture of sacrifice as atonement. Jesus offering himself. The book of Romans says this in chapter 5, an interesting chapter. Paul says that in Adam, one man's disobedience brought destruction to our human race. But in Jesus Christ, one man's righteousness and obedience offered to God brought justification for all of us as human beings. This is the atoning work of Jesus. Now, one thing I will say about the offering of Christ for you and his sacrifice for our sins is there are a variety of ways of understanding this. No one way is the way I see it all the time. You know, I look at the cross of Jesus and sometimes I see one thing, and I look at the cross of Jesus and other times I see something else. Sometimes I see my brokenness, and sometimes I see his goodness, and sometimes I experience how much he loves me, and sometimes I experience the depth of his suffering for me, and a whole host of things. I'm reminded in 1937, Pablo Picasso painted a painting in response to the invasion of Spain by Hitler's forces at Guernica. And you may remember that's the name of this painting, Guernica or Guernica. And Picasso, after Hitler's planes had come down, descended upon this little village of 5,000 people, dropping bombs on innocent people. They had no military armament there whatsoever. The people ran for the fields, and then Hitler's forces came and followed up with airplanes that flew ever so low, and they strafed the fields with their machine guns, murdering nearly 1,600 people in the fields. And Picasso, hearing this, he painted this painting. And people would ask him, you know, what does it mean? He says, well, that's for you to decide what it means. This is in response to what happened there, and you look at this, and you're meant to see in it what you need to see. And I think the same is true of the cross, that you're meant to look at the cross, and you're going to see different things at different times in your life. What you know is that in the cross, God was working through Jesus Christ to reconcile the world to himself. In the cross is your forgiveness. In the cross is a demonstration of our brokenness. In the cross is a display of God's love for you. In the cross is a demonstration of the power of God. In the cross is the way that we're supposed to follow and live, sacrificially loving others, being willing to suffer for them. In the cross is our salvation. And you spend the rest of your life pondering that, wondering, but always accepting what God has done for you. I want to begin to wrap this up by turning to the last words of Jesus from the cross. I wish we had time to cover all seven of the final words or phrases of Jesus. We're going to talk about them briefly and focus on just a couple of them. But I want to remind you that the last words of someone are really important. I've been with many people as they were dying. And, you know, the family sits around very carefully, and they want to hear, what is it this person wants to say? Because somehow when you're facing death, the things that are really important to you are what comes out. Your character, what you thought was really important, those final words. And Jesus offers these seven phrases from the cross. And each gospel writer remembered one or another phrase. So you don't find all seven in any one gospel. That's why you need four gospels. And you read all of them this week, as you're going to hear each of these different gospels saying something about what Jesus said from the cross. He hung there for 6 hours. He probably said far more than this. But these were the words that they remembered as he hung there on the cross. Let's look at them together. They're listed in your sermon notes. The first thing he says is, behold your mother. He's speaking to John, and remember, they're very close looking at one another, and he sees his mother there. And while he's suffering and dying, what's on his heart and mind is, who's going to take care of my mom when I'm gone? What does that tell you about the heart of Jesus? And the dying words of someone tell you a lot about what they're really like on the inside, that while he's suffering, what he's concerned about is, who's going to take care of my mother? John, he turns to John the disciple, he says, this is now your mother, please take care of her like I would have. And woman, this is now your son. Let him take care of you. Now you can ponder that more on your own. I want us to look at the next passage in Luke chapter 23, verse 34. More majestic words spoken by any human being have never been uttered that I know of. This is Jesus hanging on the cross, all of these people around him. The passersby, they're continuing to mock him. The high priest and the chief priests are insulting him and shaking their heads at him. The soldiers are making fun of him and gambling for his clothing. There are the two thieves on either side of him, and they're hurling insults at him. It isn't enough that Jesus is suffering and dying, you would think that at this moment they could let the man die in peace. You would think they would see him suffering and not feel the need to insult him even further, but that's not how it works. The evil that resides in human beings is seen at its apex in this moment, crucifying God and continuing to hurl insults while he's suffering there. And if I were Jesus, I read this story. C.H. Dodd once said this. He said, you look at the story, and if you weren't an atheist before, you could read the story and easily become one, seeing how evil human beings can be, and God seemed not to intervene. Jesus is there hanging on the cross, and what I want him to do is I want him to call down legions of angels and destroy all these people. I mean, so he has to die, but he doesn't have to take this. But he doesn't do that. At the very least, Jesus, raise yourself up on the cross and say, shut up! Stop! But he doesn't say that. He raises himself up on the cross to speak, and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Can you imagine that? That this is what was on his heart at that moment, is that he knows we are blind and pitiable and stupid creatures, and we can't see, and he's still crying out to save us on the cross. Now, in response to this, one of the thieves who has been insulting Jesus listens to this, and he is amazed and ashamed. One wonders if the people at the cross were quiet at least for a moment and realizing he was praying for God's mercy upon them if they weren't shamed. This man was shamed, and for the first time he was able to see. The blinders were removed, and he could see what Jesus was about. And he said to the other thief on the other cross, stop what you're doing. The man continued to insult Jesus. He said, stop it. Don't you see we deserve to die? But this man doesn't deserve to die. He's an innocent man, and he turns to Jesus, and hanging on his own cross, he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And I love this. I mean, on the cross, Jesus is still trying to seek and to save those who are lost. He turns to this man, raises himself up, and says, today, you will be with me in paradise. The man didn't have a handle on all the theological questions. He hadn't studied his Bible and knew all of Scripture. This man hadn't had a chance to do anything righteous or to clean his life up. He hangs there on the cross, and all he does is plea for mercy. He just turns to Jesus, says, Jesus, now that I see who you are, I'd like to follow you. You know, that's all it takes, really, to be a follower of Christ, is that's a starting point. You start there, and you look at him, and you say, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Help me to follow you. I want to follow you, Jesus. And that's what happened on the cross. I find it amazing, you know, in Jesus' life, he spent most of his time with sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes, and he dies in between two thieves. And you know, half of this thief on the cross who was insulting Jesus, he couldn't see. He was 3 feet away from Jesus, God in the flesh, doing his greatest work for all of humankind, and he just can't see it. And there's the other thief on the cross who finally in that moment sees and understands what God was up to after all. Now, Jesus hangs there for 3, 4, maybe 5 hours before finally the pain and the agony and the insults begin to take their toll. In John 19:28, he cries out, I am thirsty. I wish we had time to focus on that a bit more, but let me just tell you this. That was both a statement about his physical dehydration, his tongue sticking to the roof of his mouth. It was about the fact that he was a human being who was truly thirsting as he was there. But in John's gospel, remember, everything's written at two levels. We studied John a couple of years ago, and we learned that there's the surface level, and then there's the deeper meaning of John. I remind you, in John's gospel only, Jesus says, I'm thirsty. In John's gospel, in chapter 4, Jesus was walking through Samaria, and he comes to a well, and he waits there at the well for a woman who's been married 5 times and now divorced and is living with a man who's not her husband. He waits for that Samaritan woman, and he tells her, woman, give me a drink. And she gives him a drink, and then he looks at her and he says, if only you knew who you were talking to, you would ask of me and I would give you living water, and you would never thirst again. The one who offers living water by which we never thirst again was himself thirsting on the cross. His life was ebbing away. The joy and all that he'd felt and experienced in his life was disappearing as he hung there on the cross. Which is why the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us the very next words that he said. And these next words remind us that Jesus, while he's on the cross, is praying. And he's praying one of the Psalms. He's praying Psalm 22 from the cross. You're going to have a chance to read that Friday in your study guide readings. You can actually know what Jesus was praying in his mind by reading Friday's study guide reading as he was hanging on the cross. Psalm 22, it begins with these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus hangs there on the cross and he feels forsaken of God. He is God the Son, but at that moment, whatever doubts would have crept into his mind, whatever pain would have blocked out any sense of God's presence, at that moment, he was experiencing the darkest moment. Some people say God turned away from Jesus when he was dying on the cross, and that's why he felt this way. I do not believe that. The Father never turned away from the Son. His eyes were riveted on what was happening. Psalm 22 tells us that. But in this moment, Jesus couldn't see it. He couldn't feel it. And that's the same thing with you. There are times you walk in life and you feel forsaken of God. There are moments you don't think God can see you. You don't see how God's going to turn this out for good. All you know is at that moment, God seems so far away and your prayers don't seem to be answered. And where is God's presence? And what happened to the joy? And it disappeared. And this story tells us that Jesus, God the Son, knows what you feel at those moments because he felt it himself. It was part of his suffering for you. So that when you pray and say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus says, I know how you feel right now because I felt it too. But God hadn't forsaken him, and he hasn't forsaken you. You know, that psalm continues to be an affirmation in the end. It starts out with the cry of dereliction, but it continues with the psalmist saying that in the end, he recognizes God as the source of his life, and he trusts in God. That's the way all the complaint psalms are, and that's the way it is with you. When you're walking through a dark time, the prayers you pray at those moments are sometimes the most faith-filled because you can't feel God or see God, but you continue to trust in him. And that leads us to the next words of Jesus when he says on the cross, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. So though I don't feel your presence right now, I commit myself to you. And then finally, these words, which are a cry not of dereliction but of victory, he says, it is finished. What he came to do, he had done. It wasn't half finished. It wasn't half done. He came to show us the way, the truth, and the life. He came to reveal our brokenness. He came to show us God's grace and love. He came to atone for our sins. And it is finished on the cross. At that moment, the temple, the curtain that separates the throne room of God from the place where the people worship was torn in two as a way of saying that God has just torn down the barriers that separate us from God, and we have access to God and intimacy with God because of what has just happened on the cross through our high priest Jesus. And that leads me to this conclusion. What do you do with this story? What do you do with this man who hangs from the cross as your high priest, offering himself as a sacrifice for you? Who cries out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I want to invite you to see yourself in the story. I want to remind you of those soldiers down there. There are soldiers who are sitting there, and the central saving act of God in human history is taking place before them, and what are they doing but arguing over who gets the clothes? And there are some of you today, and we've laid all this out before you, and you're going to leave this place, and all you're going to care about is what you're going to eat for lunch, or what clothes you're going to wear tomorrow, what's the next house you're going to buy. And you have totally missed it. But there was another soldier who was there, and at the foot of the cross, he heard all the words we just described that Jesus said, and his only response was to look at Jesus and say, surely he was the Son of God. Which of the soldiers will you be? There were two thieves on the cross, one on one side, one on the other, both of them bandits, both of them mess-ups in their life, both of them deserving death. One of them continues to insult Jesus, feeling like, you know what, at least there's somebody who's beneath me. We spend most of our life trying to make sure that we feel just a little ahead of somebody. There's somebody we can push down and we can elevate ourselves up. And that's all he cared about to his dying breath. But the thief on the other side of the cross heard Jesus' words. And he said, this is where life is found. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Which of the two will you be? The thief? Who only wants to put others down and make yourself feel better? Or the thief who says, Jesus, this is where life is found. Remember me. Today I want to invite you to make the decision to follow Christ. I mean, we have to make that decision. It doesn't just happen by osmosis. You have to decide, what will you do with Jesus? And I'm going to invite you in a very specific way to say, I want to follow him. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me? If you're here today and you would like to follow Jesus, it's very simple. I mean, that thief on the cross simply said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I'm going to ask you to do this. I want you to picture Jesus on that cross. I want you to picture him reaching out one hand to you. He knows your name. He's calling you by name right now. He cares about people just like you. He's watched you from the moment you were born. He's known every story of your life. He's saying, I did this for you. I love you. I offered myself on your behalf. He's reaching out his hand to you. And here's what I want to encourage you to do. Nobody's looking. Ushers, close your eyes. Camera operators, close your eyes. All of us, our eyes are closed. I'm not. My eyes are closed. But if today, if you sense Jesus reaching out his hand to you and you say, I want to follow this man. I want to accept what he's done for me. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I want you to reach up your hand just like you're taking his hand. Nobody's seeing except him. He's the only person who can see. But reach up your hand just as though you're taking his hand. I want you to hold it there. And I want you to hold out your hand and just visualize, picture Jesus' hand in your hand. He's taking you and you're taking him. And now I'd like to invite you to join me in this prayer. And I'm going to lead you in a line and then just invite you to say it quietly under your breath. Or you pray as you like. Thank you, Jesus, for loving me. Thank you for your suffering. Thank you for offering yourself as a sacrifice for my sins. Thank you for your goodness and mercy. Thank you for calling me your disciple. I accept your gift of salvation, and I offer myself to you. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. In your holy name, amen.